If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, the 19th chapter. As we continue to make our way through Matthew's Gospel in the evening service, we come this evening to Matthew chapter 19, the first 12 verses. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's perfect word, and so I urge you to pay careful attention to it as it is read this evening from Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For they are eunuchs who have been so from birth, they are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and they are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our God, help us this evening to see rightly the truth of your word and to submit before it, to yield our wills to yours, and to willingly look at what you have laid before us as the pattern and design for marriage, and grant to your church greater faithfulness in this area. But instruct us, Lord, this evening from your word, and even in this portion, show us the gospel of our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You probably don't recognize it from how our passage reads, but this is actually a fairly important transition in the Gospel of Matthew here at the beginning of chapter 19. I say that you may not recognize it because verse 1 is fairly easy to just glide over without much reflection, and yet there's an important geographical marker that we find in verse 1, where we are told that Jesus went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. We think, well, so what? Jesus was a mobile preacher. He has shifted locations many times before. Is there any real big deal about him going to Judea? Well, the big deal is that everything in the gospel so far has been headed toward this. The whole gospel story seems to have always had an eye toward Jesus drawing ever nearer to Jerusalem. And you know why that is, of course. The gospel story has always had an eye towards the cross, the wretched death of our Savior on the cross in Jerusalem. Now, why is this observation so important for us? Well, it's important for two reasons. First, that little geographical marker in verse 1 about going to Judea means that Jesus is getting closer to the cross, not just temporally, but spatially, geographically. The cross has been looming in our minds as readers for many chapters now, hopefully the whole gospel, but now that cross is getting much bigger in our minds, which is the first reason that marker is so important. And the second reason really builds upon that first. Now that that cross is even more clearly before our eyes, it should give us an even clearer perspective on the things about which Jesus is teaching us. As you go through the gospels, with each successive chapter, not only the disciples, but you are supposed to be gaining a clearer kingdom perspective and a perspective of all that Jesus commands, specifically in light of the cross. So that when you get to chapter 20, a little bit ahead, when we receive in the parable of the vineyard workers, that instruction that we'll get there is so important because of how close the crucifixion is. In chapter 20, that clearer-than-ever prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus makes an even greater impact given how close he is to its fulfillment, both temporally and spatially. The triumphal entry in chapter 21 is so riveting in part because we know that the end of his earthly ministry is really close. And here in chapter 19, as we look at a passage that has considerable challenge for God's people, it seems especially helpful to have in our minds the cross that we are called to bear. That as Jesus brings to more explicit statement towards the end of our passage, the things he's challenging us with here, not just the eunuch stuff, but ultimately all of it, is about if we have enough kingdom perspective to really walk in this path. So the instructions here in chapter 19 for life-enveloping discipleship are not really wholesale new to us. I mean, chapter 18 has challenged us on this front in so many ways, but the teaching here may just be a slight bit more urgent, all the more pointed when seen under the shadow of the cross. That if we know our Savior is willing to submit to the Father in the way that He is soon to do, if Christ is establishing that kind of radical kingdom of heaven, then the radical demands of chapter 19 may become to us a little more sensible, even if the strong demands here about marriage and divorce and celibacy would be before us in a way that we could appreciate and embrace and submit ourselves to for the sake of the kingdom. Can we, as Jesus says in verse 12, receive this or accept it for the sake of the kingdom? Well, before we can receive it, we need to first try to understand it. We need to understand what it is that Jesus is really putting before us here. Now, there are many reasons why this passage has proven itself to be more than a little difficult to understand. There are a few difficult issues of translation from the Greek to English. Another challenge of this passage is that what Jesus gives us here is this is less than a comprehensive explanation of all of the issues related to marriage and divorce and remarriage and all of the things that might apply in a variety of different circumstances. It's also difficult because there's a little bit of ambiguity to some of the precise things that Jesus references, like in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying. Is he talking about not everyone can receive the celibacy saying in particular, or everything that he's talking about with marriage and divorce? There's a lot of reasons we could point to, perhaps even excuses that we could point to, that make this passage not entirely easy for us to deal with. But those things being said, by far the most difficult feature of this passage, it would seem, is a fundamental unwillingness on our part. Marriage and divorce are very dicey subjects to bring up. You don't go to a dinner party and just start talking about what are legitimate reasons for divorce. Maybe you all do. But these are difficult and heated discussions that are had. Need I convince you of the fact that there are so many different views? Certainly when you start talking about this between Christians and non-Christians, what marriage and divorce is about, what constitutes a right kind of marriage and a legitimate divorce. And even within the church, the views that are in conflict with one another, making this subject matter a real minefield. And I bring that up not just to make all of us good and uneasy here to get started this evening, but to comfort you, I guess, with the thought that it was a pretty dicey subject in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, this is the very reason Jesus gets asked these questions that he does in the first century AD. We've seen this ambition before in the Gospels. We see it again here this evening. The Pharisees have this fascination with testing Jesus. Right there in verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. We've seen them do this before. They aren't going up to Jesus, earnestly trying to get instruction and counsel and guidance for their lives. That's not what they're doing here. They're trying to ask questions that will incriminate Jesus in the eyes of lots of his audience. Indeed, Jesus will soon be incriminated, wrongly, of course, because he committed no sins, he spoke no lies, taught no error. But the Pharisees throughout the gospel are trying to pin to Jesus these things which would get him incriminated. What better question to raise than that of divorce? This was a subject that received in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, even all the way back then, some pretty different answers within Jewish communities. Yes, among those who profess to believe in the Word of God as authoritative in their lives. And so you think about, even in the gospel accounts that you read of, you've got this public situation back in chapter 14 with Herod and Herodias. That was a little bit dicey, so much so that John the Baptist didn't end up on the receiving end of very good treatment because he ventured into that territory. But even when you go from that more public venue to the more directly theological religious discussions which were going on, there were some pretty strongly different held views in that day. Two prominent Jewish figures, Hillel and Shammai, and their respective disciples were promoting different views as to appropriate reasons why people could get a divorce. And so when the Pharisees asked Jesus in verse 3, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" they're trying to get Jesus to take sides on this. And so what their ambition is here is they think, no matter what Jesus says at this point, he's going to gain some enemies. There's no way he can answer this where he won't gain some enemies. And I'm sure he did. So how does Jesus answer this question? Well, he does so with this very basic progression. From creation to the fall to redemption. How was it originally designed at creation before sin ever entered the world? How do we live with it now that sin has entered the world? And finally, what does the clarity of Christ's redemption now do in the way of a perspective that it would cast upon these matters? So Jesus starts with that first original design for marriage at creation. We see that in verses 4 through 6. So this is how it was supposed to be. God made mankind, male and female. God said it's good for a man and woman to be joined in marriage. Marriage from its origin has been for the wedding of one man and one woman. Very clear right here. God also said that the joining in marriage involves man and woman becoming one flesh. This one flesh, this most intimate union, is not just a matter of taking vows. It isn't just a matter of physically coming together. It is the whole package that is to be here. Emotions and physicality and intellect, desires, ambitions, spirituality. This is the coming together of one man and one woman. And when one man and one woman are joined together in this marriage, God has joined them together into one. Verse 6, "Therefore what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Jesus says that's the original design for marriage. Lest there's any confusion in our minds about how God originally scripted this. That's it, right there. And had sin never entered into the world, there would never be any issue of divorce, because humanity would have lived in this path of righteousness that God had set before us. Once united, what could have come between a man and a woman if there are no issues of death and sin? That was the design, then, Jesus tells us. And it's the design fundamentally that ought to be honored in this world. So you ask, Pharisees, is it lawful to divorce for any and every reason? Of course not, is this implied first immediate answer that Jesus is giving here. God does not regard marriage so casually that it may be so easily ruptured through this divorce for, quote, any cause. Or any and every reason. You see, if you wake up one morning and just don't feel like you feel fulfilled in life, that is not adequate reason for divorce. And if you think to yourself one day, "I'm no longer in love with my spouse," That is so far from being an adequate reason for divorce. These things may be adequate reasons for some counseling, some help, certainly some prayer. There are many difficulties which husbands and wives face, but we understand this essential permanence that was intended to be built in to marriage from the beginning. And I would urge us in the church that if we want to be taken seriously about what we say about who may get married, we may have a proper consistency that would apply here when it comes to that next step of divorce. Consistency with regard to what God's Word says and how it regulates any possibility of divorce. Before we get to that divorce, though, Jesus says, this is the design originally, that is to be a lasting bond between a man and a woman upon this earth. So the Pharisees are not content with that, right? They want to challenge Jesus even more to tease out this prescription for the intended permanence of marriage. And so thinking, now we have got him, we've got him set up, now that he's stated all of this high language about the intended original permanence of marriage, now they come to him and say, well, if that's so, then why is it that Moses commanded that a man should divorce his wife? Well, a passage from Moses that they're thinking of here is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then the passage goes on to articulate certain conditions that would obtain in such a circumstance. So you see, you follow their argument that they're doing here. If God wanted marriage originally to be permanent, then why does his word command divorce, they say? And Jesus answers their test with a couple of important points in verses 8 and 9. First, regarding their question, words are important, aren't they? Just like in the temptation narrative where Satan is twisting some things ever so subtly, just like in that narrative back in Genesis in the garden where Satan is twisting things so subtly. So here, with regard to their question in verse 7, Jesus says Moses didn't command anyone to get a divorce. The language that Jesus uses in verse 8 in his answer to them is Moses may have allowed it. Moses is saying, you understand, if a man divorces his wife for this reason, even these things apply, or then these things apply. Moses wrote other instructions, like saying, if you sin in this or that way, then these conditions would apply. Because of the entrance of sin into this world, what do we do with it at these various points? And Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had these certain provisions that would be there. But to be sure, there was not this command from Moses that would be there. The second point that Jesus makes in verse 8 is to try to explain why Moses allowed divorce. God's original design for marriage was to be permanent upon this earth. Why then allow it even in certain situations? And Jesus' answer is beautiful here, especially given his immediate audience. It says, because you're sinners, because of the hardness of your heart. Sinners sin. They don't take their marital vows seriously enough. Sinners have trouble doing their part to preserve genuine marital intimacy and union. Sinners even go so far in their marriages of trying to set up barriers and walls of division between themselves and their spouse. See, Jesus is saying Moses permitted divorce in certain situations because your hearts were hard. That was never the original design. Divorce isn't the way it was originally supposed to be. And yet, God does accommodate within parameters the needs of his people because they're fallen. Concessions that God makes, as it were, to accommodate the weakness of our flesh. You see, if Gideon doesn't believe God when he speaks to him the first time and he wants an additional sign, God may give it to him with the fleece incident. It doesn't necessarily make our demanding of additional signs always a good thing. If people don't acknowledge Jesus as the Christ during his earthly ministry, he may condescend and continue to do miracles and teach them so that they would be persuaded. That does not excuse or legitimate their ongoing unbelief up until those points. And you just think of the many times in the Gospels where Jesus looks at his disciples and says to them, O ye of little faith. But he does condescend, and he continues to work with them. Similarly, Jesus is saying, if people do certain things that would permanently rupture the marital bond, then God may permit divorce within certain specific parameters that we'll get to in a second here. But the fundamental principle Jesus starts with is the only reason there's any allowance at all for this divorce is because your hearts are hard. God permits divorce in certain situations because your sin is sometimes out of control. Jesus' third point is in verse 9. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This is a tough verse to translate in some ways and understand and parse out, but especially maybe to implement and obey. But I think the basic sense of what Jesus is communicating here is clear enough. Jesus gives us a reason why divorce may be pursued today for adultery. Now, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 would go on to explain that willful abandonment of an unbelieving spouse of a believing spouse is also grounds biblically for divorce. But church, these are the two reasons Scripture gives. For this adultery that Jesus mentions here, for what 1 Corinthians 7 mentions as this willful abandonment. And while many have conjectured of a host of other reasons for divorce, and while many quarters of the church have gleefully gone along too much with those popular reasons, God's Word allows for exactly two reasons for divorce, for adultery or for abandonment. Even our Westminster Confession of Faith details these two reasons, adding the very helpful comment that while other arguments may appear persuasive, and we will be able to readily come up with them, even out of good and godly sympathy at points, these are two reasons that are there. No matter how unpopular it may seem to limit divorce to those two reasons. Now, as to the case of this Matthew 19 adultery clause, this is a unique situation, a specific situation, where if one spouse commits adultery, then divorce may be permitted for the other. Not commanded, of course, you should note here, but it is allowable. In fact, not only is it not commanded, but in many situations, I would argue that the gospel can be showed in a rather unique way if even when this has happened, a marriage is preserved and divorce is not pursued. But if that seems implausible, this is one of the rare situations where a believer may biblically choose to pursue divorce. I want you to think about Jesus' exception clause here. How different is it in our culture? And their culture back then, by the way, and in much of church culture today, where you think about how divorce is very free, it is very available, it's extremely common, even for things that amount to irreconcilable differences. This seems to be sufficient grounds in the minds of some. But God's word is much narrower here, and I use that word narrow in a good way, as in the path that leads to life being narrow. And as if this teaching doesn't already separate you in an offensive way from the rest of the world, Jesus goes on to address what happens if an illegitimately divorced person pursues marriage to another. He says that in that case where people have been divorced for non-biblical reasons and then have pursued remarriage with another, this is tantamount to adultery itself. Now, I'm not going to try to make this sound simpler than it is. These remarriage issues are often as thorny as you might guess that they can get. There are often a lot of factors that are at play here when you've had divorces for what seem to be less than legitimate biblical reasons. And I'll also mention, certainly, of course, there are legitimate situations where a divorcee who has been divorced for biblical reasons, or even when it has been a mess and certain conditions apply, where they may biblically pursue a marriage to another. But the impact of what Jesus is saying here would have been utterly disarming to people who wanted very simple, perhaps casual answers to these questions. He's saying that if you get divorced for a less than biblical reason, don't think that you're necessarily free and clear to marry another. You may, in fact, be required biblically to either stay single or to remarry the person you originally divorced. This is tough stuff. This is not welcome in our day. This isn't practiced much in our day. And it isn't even practiced much in the church. And if Christians would realize that for all of our clamoring correctly about marriage wars in so many ways today, yet we think for a second about all the culpability of the broader church in terms of how we've punted on the divorce issue and have given in already in so many of these ways that are contrary to God's word. Church, these are the provisions that Jesus makes here. This is what God's word sets before us. And it's upon hearing those tight conditions and demands that the disciples, you can see them shaking their heads, can't you, in verse 10? And they say, well, if that's the way it is, then it's better just not to marry. And so the disciples are saying, the strictures here are too much. Perhaps it's just best if we avoid marriage altogether. The biblical regulations that you're putting forth, Jesus, appear a little too difficult to follow. Therefore, it must be better just not to get into the whole business of marriage. Which is stunning. I mean, with all due respect to what the disciples are doing here, there's a lot that's really not good and healthy about their response. Their comment about it being better just not to marry appears fueled at least in part by the notion that it's not easy enough to get divorced. That there's too much obligation that is here in marriage, even as it was originally designed. That notion runs completely contrary to everything Jesus has just said about the lasting original design of marriage and how lamentable it is that people always want to divorce. But as lamentable as the motivation behind the disciples' comment may have been, Jesus very charitably uses the comment as an occasion to teach them just a little more truth. He says in verses 11 and 12, that on some levels, they are sort of appreciating some things here. He does seem to be conceding there are difficulties in heeding these biblical commands when it comes to things like marriage and divorce. No one said obedience in any area was going to be a particularly easy thing. And so Jesus even makes this sort of concession, maybe, to the disciples. Some people maybe are better off just not entering into marriage in the first place if they strongly suspect that they simply do not have the self-control and the commitment to abide by these regulations that the Lord has placed upon them. And that's why some people have chosen perpetual abstinence instead, whether physically, if he may be referring to, or just abstinence by choice. Some people become this way. But the key issues he's raising there in these last few verses deserve even more attention. There are some things in particular that Jesus mentions that seem to intend to put these things in a bigger perspective for us. First of all, you ought to recognize that Jesus is using some of the language and definitely the concepts of giftedness and calling when it comes to these matters of marriage and celibacy and these categories that he's working with. In verse 11, he speaks of those who can receive this calling, this saying rather, because to them it has been given, right? You see this notion of they may be gifted and called to a certain station in life. And then at the end of verse 12, he speaks of the one who can receive this should receive it. Again, this notion of calling and of giftedness. You see, some people have been called and gifted to be single throughout the entirety of their life. And if that's your calling, and if you know that because God has given you the ability and the desire to remain single in those ways, it's clear from the circumstances of your life, as you go through all of those things of discerning it, then know that the Lord is glorified in that singleness. And if, on the other hand, you think you're called to be married, and you know that in part because you desire marriage and because God has brought you into circumstances that allow for marriage, then marry unto the Lord. And I want to add, resist the urge to view either marriage or celibacy as inherently more godly than the other. Our passage here and a similar set of statements in 1 Corinthians 7 could be misread and has been in times of the church to promote celibacy as somehow inherently more godly than that of marriage. But you have to look and account for the original design of marriage and the honor that's attached to it in passages like Ephesians 5. So we have to balance these passages and read them in the light of one another to show that these callings are not inherently better than the other, but that singleness and marriage are separate callings that the Lord has given to some and to the other, and that they all should be entered upon to the glory of God. That perspective leads us to the second key issue that Jesus raises in these final verses. In this whole set of instructions about marriage and divorce, and as well the celibacy at the end, it is all about the kingdom that Jesus would want us to see. The kingdom being explicitly mentioned in verse 12 of our passage is silently assumed through the earlier parts. Now remember what we said earlier about the importance of Jesus drawing nearer geographically to Jerusalem and then therefore closer to the cross? The shadow of the cross is all over the discipleship demands of our passage. So I think about this as we think about what would seem to be untenable to the world around us. If they were to hear even this sermon this evening, and perhaps even the discomfort you hear, that the Lord would place such regulations upon marriage, and that is so foreign to the mindset of so many who might more casually enter into and exit out of marriage. You think about in their minds why this would be the case, and it seems as though a large part that is missing for them that ought not to be missing for you is the relationship of the cross to our passage. This means that for those of you who marry, your calling in marriage, in large part, is to bear your cross. I don't want to hear any audible amens there, okay? But your calling in marriage, to start with, is to bear your cross and to count it a joy to do so. And that means for those of you who do not marry, your calling is what? To bear your cross. Anyone here in either of those positions, pull me aside after the service if you really want to object to that. Because cross-bearing has got to be the starting point for either of these callings. You see, I find for all of the alleged complications of our passage, and admitted difficulties at times in applying given different circumstances, there's a real simplicity to what Jesus is saying here. God intended marriage to be this permanent. There's only very rare exceptions where divorce may be entertained, but here's basically how it is. And guess what? If that seems untenable to you, then you need to be reminded of the cross and the kingdom. If you get married, then here are the demands. Live by them faithfully by God's strength. If you stay single, here are the demands for that too. Fulfill your calling in that way by God's strength, such that whether in marriage or in celibacy, you live your life in the shadow of the cross with an eye towards the kingdom. How many marriages could be saved if instead of being told by friends and counselors and their own voices inside, how could I be fulfilled more myself in this? If they were told, how is this an opportunity to bear your cross more? How many single people could live with perhaps less frustration and more purely, with a consistent focus if they had it on the self-renouncing demands of the Christ who suffered on the cross? It seems that simple. Whatever you do, you would do it for the kingdom and in bearing your cross. You see, viewed in that light, I'd recommend to you that you see his comments in the last few verses about being a eunuch if you can. He's not assigning a superiority to that status of being a eunuch there. Rather, what he's simply saying is that people who are called to marriage know that they can't manage that eunuch calling, right? But in either case that's there, it's about figuring out to which estate the Lord has called you and how he has gifted you to be either married or single. And once you're there, here's the parameters. Here's God's word and his regulations and his guidance for marriage and celibacy. So for as tough and complicated as it may sometimes seem, honestly, I don't think it's usually all that. Yes, the complicated part now and again, and the difficult part often perhaps. But that's why Jesus puts all of it under the shadow of the cross and within the light of the kingdom. Because sometimes it's about what the Lord has commanded, and the path that he's laid before us. May God grant to each of us and to his church faithfulness in these matters. Our God, forgive us where we have failed in our own hearts and in practice. Forgive us where we have in our minds rebelled against even these instructions, where we have bristled against them. But Lord, help us instead to accept that there is indeed that joy which is had by those who are willing to bear their cross. And so, our Lord, we pray that you'd grant a faithfulness to us and to the church more broadly, and help us, our Lord, to be a testimony to that design which was originally invested and how you have guided your church by your word in the subsequent generations. Help us in these matters, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.